The word gospel translates to news that brings joy. But this isn't just any news. A gospel is news that changes a life forever. After being invaded and enslaved by Persia, Greece won two decisive battles at Marathon and Solnus. The Greeks sent out heralds, also called evangelists, to proclaim the good news to the cities. We have fought for you. We have won. And now you're no longer slaves. You're free. The reality is that we are all slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to death. We are slaves in need of good news. Enter Jesus, God's Son, fully God, fully man, bringing news that would change our lives forever. His news was this: I am the divine, come to you to do what you could not do for yourself. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. You have no idea how much it will cost me, but you also cannot imagine the depths of my love for you. It is a gift that I give freely. So repent. Repent from all the ways you've run from me and follow me. Follow me because I am the only way to eternal life. Follow me because I'm the Savior you've been looking for. Follow me because I have authority over everything, yet I have humbled myself for you. Follow me because I died on a cross for you, because I'm your true love and your true life. This is my good news for you. This is my gospel, that you have been saved by grace and that you are slaves no more.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is everything, is the core of what we believe. As a matter of fact, we summarize the whole Bible in two words: Jesus wins. Amen. So let's say it together, shall we? One, two, three. Jesus wins. One more time. Jesus wins. We know how the story ends. A lot of people don't know that the word gospel was used for something else before it became our word. The gospel was the cry from the battlefield that the messengers brought to say that the king had won. See, before, in the Old Testament times, the king would go out of the city to fight, and everybody stayed inside the city. So if the king won, the messengers would come from the battlefield yelling something. In Greek, it's euangelion. In Spanish, it's evangelio. In Hebrew, it's bashar. We call it gospel. Gospel, gospel meant good news, our king has won. That's how the word was used before Paul and the gospel writers decided to use it for what we use it today. So the word gospel is present in the Old Testament back there in Greek that says, how lovely on the mountains, says Isaiah 52:7. You know the verse by heart. It uses the word gospel in Greek twice. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings gospel. That's the word, the good news. And says to Zion, your God reigns. So when you say we're going to share the gospel, actually what you're saying is we're going to share the good news that our king has won. That's the background of the word gospel. So, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a whole world of difference if we know what we're preaching about. If we're going to preach this gospel to the whole world and then the end will come, the end will not come until we know what the gospel is and preach it. So tonight we're going to study the gospel. We're going to go very deep in your Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation. So if you brought your Bibles or your iPhones or your iPads, this is the moment to bring them out because we're going to study the Bible. As a matter of fact, we're going to go deep into the Bible the whole weekend long. Tonight, tomorrow morning for the sermon, and tomorrow night. And if you brought something to write, some notes, I see some of you did, please get your papers and pens. This is the moment when we're going to get started. We're going to do quite a deep study of what the gospel is tonight. So before I start, I want to ask you, how many of you have children? Can I see your hands? Look, most of you. Do you remember the first day you saw your baby? Do you remember the first time you held your baby in your hands? At that moment, you decided you would do whatever was needed for that baby. It's like an immediate covenant we make with our children. You know, when I was 4 years old, my father was an evangelist in Argentina, in the Patagonia. That's where I come from Argentina. And my father was an evangelist, so we used to move every 6 months. For 2 months, my dad would prepare the whole town for evangelistic series, and then 2 more months, he actually held meetings in a big tent. 2 more months, he would establish a new church, and then we would move and do it all over again. So we were in a little town called Huatrache in the Pampas in Patagonia, Argentina, and my mom told me that she was borrowing a bicycle so that we would have a nice day together. The wheat fields were endless in the Patagonia, beautiful wheat fields. I was so excited. And so my mother borrowed the bicycle, and we went out far away from the little town. And she made a little seat for me in the back of the bicycle because I couldn't ride it. I was too small. We were far away, probably a few miles away from town, and the path got a little rough. And so she said to me, "Straighten up, you're going to fall." And when I tried to straighten up, something happened. Something terrible happened. Now, imagine that you're by yourself with your child, 4 years old, in the middle of the wheat fields, far away. I started crying. My mother stopped the bicycle to see what was wrong, and I couldn't even talk. I was in such pain, I kept pointing to my feet. So she took my sock off, my left sock, and along with the sock, half of my foot came out. Because what happened is when she told me to straighten up, I put my little foot inside the ongoing wheel, and it kind of chopped off the foot. I still remember, I have a photo in my head of looking at my heel and seeing the white bone. So I'm sure with the strength that came from above, she sat me on the main seat of the bicycle, and she grabbed the bicycle and started running all the way back to town. This was a very small town, so they didn't really have a hospital. They only had like an urgent care. Well, they took x-rays, all kinds of things, and nothing was broken. It's just that the foot wasn't there anymore, but the bone was there. It took me 6 months to walk again. And I have a little, it's funny because you're all looking at my feet and you can't see them, but I have a little scar, just this small, that reminds me of the day when my mother gave me life for a second time. I always think, how come she knew exactly what to do? She didn't have a manual, what you do if your child becomes handicapped in the middle of wheat fields. She didn't have that, and she didn't need to, because you would have done exactly the same thing for your child. I don't know who has told us that God did something different when we, his children, became handicapped. So many of us have had the wrong image of God for a long time. And when we talk about preaching the gospel, we talk about all the things we need to do for God to accept us. When in fact, the gospel is what God has done when his children became handicapped. How he did not leave them in the wheat fields. How his faithfulness towards us was greater than our faithfulness towards him. So we're going to study the gospel from Genesis to Revelation today, and we are actually going to start in Genesis, when God had children. So let's open our Bibles to the creation narrative at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1 is the creation narrative. It has many little details that we don't have time to go over, but I'm going to highlight a few. Every day after the second day of creation, God makes a qualitative statement. He says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." Just like when you were creating the nursery for your children, that you were hanging things from the ceiling, painting it. That's the way God created the earth for us. He didn't just do creation. He did creation for us. Every flower, every tree, the fragrance of the fields, everything was for us. And after the second day, you find this qualitative statement. It is good. God saying, it is good. It is good. But on the sixth day, something happens that is different than the rest of creation. So let's read it, chapter 1, verse 26. We call this the divine dialogue, where the Godhead talks among themselves. The Trinity gets together, and we have this in plural. Chapter 1, verse 26, let us make mankind in our own image. Nothing else in creation is made in God's image, only his children. So God says, let us make mankind in our own image, in our own likeness. And verse 27 gives a report of what happened. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This word image is not a strange word. It's the same word that was used later in Genesis 5 when Adam will have a child in his image. So God had children in his image. Adam had a child in his image. You have children in your image. And that day was no longer good, like all the other days where the Hebrews said, you know, it is good, it is good, it is good. No. On the sixth day, when the children of God arrived, that day is different. Verse 31, Genesis 1, 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There is a superlative in the Hebrew. This is not just good like the other days. Oh no, having a cat is good, having a dog is good, having a tree, having a garden, but having children is very good. And that day, God created his children in his image. And the first thing that happened was that they spent the seventh day together in harmony, parent and child. Now, I wish the Bible ended there, but that's where it starts. Because something happened afterwards. But before we go to what happened, let's go to chapter 2. This beautiful nursery, special room that God creates that we call the Garden of Eden. The whole world was beautiful, but he created a special place for them. And chapter 2, verse 8 of Genesis, calls this place the garden. Chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. Now, most of you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but 200 years before Christ, they translated it to Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's a special version of the Old Testament in Greek because the Jews had dispersed, so they needed a new language. You know what the word is for garden in chapter 2, verse 8? What is the word for garden in Greek? It's paradisos. What word do we get from there? Paradise. It's the actual word that is in the Bible in Greek. He says he planted a paradisos, says the Old Testament in Greek. And that's where he placed his children. That was the special nursery for them. And not only that, he placed a special tree in the middle. And that tree reminded them that they were eternal like the Father was eternal. God made his children in his image, and he made them eternal. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was in the middle of the paradisos. So, this is going to be for us the symbol of the tree of life. This was only a symbol for them. The tree of life was the symbol of their connection with the life giver. So God placed his children here in Eden, and they ate of the tree of life. Just to remember that they were eternal, that they were connected to the eternal God. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, the kidnapper comes along. I don't know if you have ever lost your children for 2 minutes in the mall. It's such a scary thing to think that you lost your children. I mean, I've seen parents with a photo saying, "Where have you seen this child? He was here a moment ago." Well, the kidnapper came along and talked to the children of God and said, "You know, I have something better than your daddy. Why don't you come with me? I will show you better things." And the sad report in chapter 3 of Genesis is that the children of God left with the kidnapper. That's what we call the fall of man, chapter 3 of Genesis. And that was the moment when God did something that will be the topic of the rest of the Bible. God made a covenant at that moment. Chapter 3, verse 15 is the first utterance of this covenant. As a matter of fact, he gave the covenant to the devil in the presence of Adam and Eve. He spoke to the serpent this covenant. And sometimes our translation is a little difficult, so we don't understand how passionate it is. God said to the serpent, "I will crush your head." That's exactly what the Hebrew says. You know, chapter 3, verse 15 in our Bible says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you." Actually, it would be better translated, "crush you." That's actually what the Hebrew says. "He shall crush you. He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." So think about it like this. God saying to the serpent, "Read my lips. I will crush your head." How would you talk to a kidnapper that took your children? That is the way God talked to the serpent. He said, "Read my lips. I will crush your head. I'm coming back for them. You're not going to get away with this. You're not getting away with my children." Unfortunately, they became mortals. The ones that were created in God's image became mortal. Now they were going to die. And one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible, if not the saddest, is verse 24 of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 24 says they no longer had access to the tree of life. Let's read it. "He drove the men out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." They no longer had access to this symbol of eternity. They had lost paradise. They had lost the tree of life. This is Genesis. So this part of our platform today is going to be the beginning. But something amazing happens at the very end. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're back in paradise. Again, on the tree of life. So how was this possible? Now, I'm going to tell you, there is a word, I want you to write it for those that are taking notes, is the word inclusio. It's an academic word, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O, inclusio. Inclusio means a narrative sandwich, when something starts and ends in the same way. Many books in the Bible are inclusios. The same theme starts the book, same thing ends the book. Well, the whole Bible is an inclusio. It's fantastic. The first three chapters of Genesis are reversed in the exact order in the last three chapters of Revelation. That's what is called an inclusio. So in the first three chapters, Genesis 1, God creates the world. Genesis 2 and 3, he spends time with his children and is together with them. Well, Revelation 20, sin is taken away from the world. Revelation 21 and 22, God is with his children and the world is recreated. That's what is called an inclusio. Now, when we get to Revelation, what we had lost in Genesis is now back here again. And we are next to the tree of life in the paradisos. How did this happen? So when we start Revelation, we start getting the same words that we had back in Genesis. So let's go, for example, to Revelation 2:7. At the very beginning of the book, we already get this language like we're getting close to home. Revelation 2:7. Uses the same two words as in Genesis. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of what? Of the tree of life." That is where? In the paradiso. Same Greek word as in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Same Greek word. Paradisos, paradisos. Tree of life, tree of life. So how did this happen? Well, as we get closer to the book of, at the end of the book of Revelation, and we start hearing this tree of life more and more and more and more. And God is again with his people. You know this verse well, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. We we always read it to get a little hope that we know the ending and Jesus wins. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people. This is what we call the covenantal phrase that has been used the whole Bible long. I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Finally, God announces it on verse 3 of Revelation 21. He will dwell among them, they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. And you know what comes next? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No longer any death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now check this out, verse 7. It's a fantastic verse that says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We call that the divine sonship. And then, chapter 22, back to the tree of life. Verse 2. In the middle of the streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. And verse 14, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, 14, has the seventh beatitude in Revelation. Revelation has seven beatitudes. This is the seventh and last one. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life. So we started here. We lost paradise. We lost the tree of life. We're back in Revelation. We're now standing by the tree of life. Back in paradise. So how did this happen? That is the core. Because what happens between that event and this event is the whole Bible that tells us what is the core message we are to preach. Between Genesis, where we lost paradise, to Revelation, where we are back in paradise. So how did this happen? How come we're back? All right, so now I want to tell you a word that changed my life and that changed my ministry, and I'm hoping all of you from this day forward will become enamored with this theme. This is the main theme of the Bible. It's the word goel in Hebrew. Please write it down. We're going to say it together so you don't forget it, and then I'll tell you what it is. Goel. Let's go, one, two, three. Goel. One more time. Goel. This topic took over my life in such a way that I wrote two books just on this topic. And you will see why in a moment. And I saw some people coming from the ABC because they have brought them this week. Goel in English is translated as kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer, the closest of kin. All right? So let's study. By the way, there's a whole book in the Bible based on this topic. What is it? Ruth. Very good. So let's study this for a moment. The word goel is the one that will interpret for you from now on all the doctrines, the whole Bible, in the light of this word, this concept. So who was the goel? The goel was the kinsman redeemer, the closest of kin, who could do for you what nobody else could do. And the goel had five main roles. So let's write them down real fast. In the Bible, the closest of kin could do five things that nobody else could do. One, if your close relative became enslaved because of debt, only your goel could pay your price and set you free. Okay? That's the first role that the goel had. The kinsman redeemer, the closest of kin, was the only one who could pay your price and set you free if you had been indebted and were now enslaved. Second role, only your goel, if you had lost your property because of debt, only your goel could come and pay the price of the property and get it back for your family. So the first one is he could set you free from slavery by paying your price. Number two, he was the only one who could purchase your property and get it back. Number three, only your goel could appear in court in your place. Only the kinsman redeemer, the closest of kin, could appear in court in your place. Number four, only the goel, the kinsman redeemer, was in charge of continuing descendants for the family. So if somebody died without descendants, he would marry the widow, and the first child would bear the name of the dead brother so that he didn't die without descendants. So the fourth one has to purchase descendants for the family line to go on. Okay? And the fifth role, very important, he would avenge the blood of the dead relative if the relative got killed unjustly. So only the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was in charge of avenging the blood of the relative. That's, by the way, that's why cities of refuge existed, because the Goel had to come after the person until they got him. But there were cities of refuge to rest, right? So the five roles of the kinsman redeemer, let's review them. Pay the price to set the relative free, get the property back if they lost it, appear in court in place of the relative, purchase descendants for the family, avenge the blood of the relative. Now check this out. You're going to be amazed at this. When God created us in his image, he obligated himself to rescue us because he's our closest of kin. Okay, I'm going to say it again. When God created us in his image, he obligated himself to rescue us because he's our closest of kin. So the main name for the Messiah that was to come in the Old Testament is, especially in the prophet Isaiah, you get the name Goel, Goel, Goel all the time, which in English is translated as Redeemer, but in fact, the Hebrew says Kinsman Redeemer. The closest of king. And Jesus would come to do all the roles of the Goel, all five of them, because he was our closest of kin. So Jesus would come and pay the price and set us free. That's why he said, it is finished. What was finished? The pay of the ransom was complete. It was done. Amen. That's how we spell salvation. D-O-N-E. So the first role of Jesus was to pay the price and set us free. Second, he came to purchase our land back. That's why the new earth will be here, because our Goel has paid the price for our property. Number three, now that the human beings were mortal, there was no descendants for God from the human race, but Jesus purchased descendants for God from the human race. Now we again have eternal life. That's why Isaiah 53, for those that study the Bible, ends by saying he will see his descendants and be satisfied. Because our Goel purchased for God descendants from a race that was dead, and now they could be alive again. Number four, he stands in court in our place. Number five, he will avenge our blood at the end of times. Our Goel has come. And he has done his job because he's our closest of kin. Now, once you understand this topic, then you start understanding the whole Bible. I mean, this is the topic that will revitalize the way you understand the gospel. Because, for example, let me just give you an example. I get very excited about this, as you can tell. But, for example, if you didn't have a Goel, if you didn't have an earthly Goel, you know how you counted your freedom? In sevens. Because every 7 years, God took over as the heavenly Goel, and all the debts were paid in Israel. Every seven. And if you lost your property, every seven times 7 years, not only the debts were paid, but the properties went back to the original owners. God did everything from creation to redemption to remind us that the seventh day is the day we are reminded that our Creator is also our Redeemer. That's why we keep the seventh day, by the way. A lot of people only give the reason of Exodus 20, and they forget that that's the beginning of the explanation. Our Creator is also the Redeemer. That's why we rest from our works in Christ. That's why we celebrate. And so the word Goel is all over your Bible. Every time you see Redeemer in your Old Testament, actually, the name is Goel. For example, Isaiah 43:1, do not be afraid, for I have Goeled you, says the Hebrew. I have called you by name. You are mine. So this concept of the Goel explains to us what the gospel is. The gospel says that when we became handicapped in the wheat fields, God did not leave us there and say, hey, I'm going to go home and create another one. It doesn't matter. My mother didn't say that. She could have. But your children are priceless. You can't replace them. So when the humankind became handicapped, God didn't say, oh, I have all these other worlds. No, he said, I'm coming for them because I am their kinsman redeemer. I make a covenant that I will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. That's the good news of the gospel, that someone has done for us what we could not have done for ourselves. That's the cry from the battlefield. The king has won on our behalf. So, Genesis, we lost it. Revelation, we have it back. When was this payment made? Okay, so at the cross, something amazing happens because our Goel comes to pay a ransom for many. Right? So, if that's Genesis and that's Revelation, they're here in the middle, we're in the Gospels. So we're going to open in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is, of all four Gospels, is the most radical in showing the grace of God. Did you know that Luke is the one that wrote the most words in the New Testament? More than Paul, even. Paul wrote many little books, but when you count the words, Luke wrote the most words in the New Testament. He wrote two books. Which books are they? Luke and Acts, very good. But the Gospel of Luke has the most radical parables of grace that no other gospel writer records. For example, the prodigal son parable only registered in the Gospel of Luke. The Good Samaritan in Luke 10 only registered in the Gospel of Luke. And the dialogue between Jesus and the thief on the cross, who will be promised an inheritance when he doesn't deserve it, that dialogue is only found in the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, Luke writes the whole gospel so inclusive that he writes the story of a man, then a woman, a man, a woman, a man, a woman, all gospel long. But he doesn't just do that with genders. He does it with social and religious status. So he does the story of a Jew and then a Gentile. A Jew and a public sinner, a Jew and a tax collector. That you may know that no matter who you are, you're included in the invitation to accept the good news. So Luke chapter 23 is the moment in which Jesus will have this outrageous dialogue with the thief on the cross. So let's open in Luke 23. Don't forget our setting, Paradise Lost. We're back in the Tree of Life in Paradise. This is the moment when our kinsman redeemer is paying our price. Luke 23. Now, it's interesting because there are two thieves next to Jesus, and they represent all of humanity, the ones that will accept and the ones that will reject. Luke 23 starts, let's get started on verse 39. It's interesting because when you read the original language, there's some insights. The word criminal on chapter 23, verse 39 in Greek is kakurgos. That is made out of two words, kakos and ergo. Kakos is evil or bad. Ergo is doer, worker. So in the purest sense of the word, this is a worker of evil, an evil doer. And here, he's standing next to Jesus. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the kakurgos, one of the criminals, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other kakurgos, the other evildoer, answered, rebuking him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We are being condemned justly, but the righteous one is being condemned. And then he utters the most outrageous request that we have in the whole Bible. We're going to study it for a moment. Three parts. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. First part. It's interesting that the first part is the name Jesus. See, nobody called Jesus Jesus. They called him Lord, teacher, rabbi. Nobody called him Jesus except the thief on the cross. And Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. So just the name that this thief is calling Jesus is already a request for salvation. Just because he uttered the word Jesus. Yahweh saves. Remember Matthew 1? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. So, Jesus. Verse 12, verse 42, second part. Remember me. Remember me. Very interesting phrase, because the word remember is a verb of the covenant. When God remembered his people, he acted on their behalf. When they were in the exile and God remembered them, he brought them back. When they were in Egypt and he remembered them, he got them out. Remember is a covenantal word that says God will act on our behalf according to the covenant. So it's not just put my portrait on your desk type of remembrance. Remember me says do something on my behalf. So Jesus, remember me. When? When you come in your kingdom, interestingly enough, this thief is the only one who sees that beyond the cross, there is a kingdom. Nobody else in the whole scene knows that. So the thief realizes that the cross is not the end of Jesus, that there will be a kingdom afterwards. Now, why should Jesus listen to this man? He's an evildoer. You know, it's like if your kid has had a really bad year and has been in drugs and bad grades and comes to you and says, can I have a car? And you say, a car? What are you asking? Are you crazy? And he says, can I have a car? And Jesus says, a car? You can have a red Ferrari and $1 million allowance every month, and you will live in a mansion, and we don't know what to do with this type of crazy, outrageous grace. We don't understand, because he doesn't deserve it, and neither do we. That's why it's so important to understand this dialogue, because something happens in this dialogue, because this wasn't just a thief. This was his child, and this was his kinsman redeemer that could do for him what he could not do for himself. So, to this outrageous request, Jesus answers more outrageously. The only thing more outrageous than the request is that it was granted. So we're going to study the answer of Jesus. And for so many years, we've been so concerned where the comma is on this next verse, that we have lost the assurance of the faithfulness of Jesus as our kinsman redeemer. So the first thing I'm going to do on verse 43, I'm going to give you the order of the original Greek so that you don't worry about this anymore. There are no commas in the original Greek, and this is not the order exactly. So this is the way that the original Greek reads. Ready? Truly I say to you today, and then comes the, with me, is in the middle of the sentence, you shall be in paradise. So if you want to write it down, this is the way the original reads. Truly I say to you today, with me, you shall be in paradise. Okay, so we're going to study the four things. The first thing is today. Jesus answers to this thief, to this child of his that was a kakurgos, an evildoer, and he has asked to be remembered when he came in his kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't have to wait till I come to in my kingdom to know that you will be with me in paradise. You can know this today. This is very important because, see, you cannot have it both ways. Either the today meant that they were going to go to paradise that day, which we don't believe, because the Bible is clear that Jesus did not go to paradise that day. As a matter of fact, he told Mary, on resurrection morning, I haven't ascended to my Father. So we know that the today has to do with the immediacy of salvation, the assurance of salvation you can have. So remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus says, you don't have to wait till the second coming to know if you will be saved or not. You can have this assurance today. The moment that you ask the same prayer as the thief on the cross, that's the moment that you will receive the answer. Today you may know you will be with me in paradise. So the first thing is today. As a matter of fact, Luke uses the today many times in the Gospel of Luke. It's the immediacy of salvation. Like when he went to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And I pray that today the gospel is understood in the Mountain View Conference camp meeting. I pray for that. Because if we are tentative, see that there is a pseudo-gospel being preached that says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be saved. But that's not the gospel of the scriptures. The gospel is quite simple. It's not an obstacle course. If you believe in the world, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You shall be saved. It's not a possibility, but an assurance. And it's not without perfect faithfulness. It's because of His perfect faithfulness towards us. Amen. So when we understand that, something amazing happens. You get the joy of your salvation. Amen. See, there's two types of religion. One is fear-based, and it's a pitiful religion. When you're trying to see if you could do something for God to love you enough not to leave you in the wheat fields when you became handicapped. The other one says, I have a kinsman redeemer who has done for me what I couldn't do for myself. And he has already won, and he has taken me with him. So, hallelujah. That's the Jesus wins. That's the woo-hoo. Our ministry is known for this woo-hoo. It's the joy of our salvation. The assurance of salvation that comes from believing that our kinsman redeemer did His job. So, today. Second is the verb. You will be. The Greek is very clear. This is not a might be. It's not you might be with me in paradise. It's not let me think about it. It's you will be. Jesus, the Lord saves, act on my behalf according to the covenant when you come in your kingdom, is a request. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, today, I want you to know that you will be with me in paradise. The third thing I want to tell you is the word that by now you probably caught. It's the only time in all four Gospels that Jesus utters the word paradise. And it's the same word as in Genesis 2, paradisus, as in Revelation 22:14, 22:7, and 21. You will be with me in the paradisus. Revelation 22:14 talks about the tree of life, but Revelation 2:7 talks about the paradisus. Same word, paradisus, paradisus. You will be with me in the paradisus. The only time in all four Gospels. You see, we in our church don't have 28 pearls of great price. We have 28 doctrines, but doctrines are angles of the great pearl of great price. We always have to be talking about Jesus, no matter what doctrine we're talking about. Because we don't have 28 pearls of great price. We have one that we look at from 28 different angles, but continues to be the one pearl of great price, that is Jesus Christ. If you don't know what your Sabbath keeping has to do with the cross, it's because you haven't gone deep enough. If you don't know what the sanctuary has to do with the cross, it's because you haven't gone deep enough. Every doctrine from Genesis to Revelation must be studied from the light that comes from the cross of Calvary. So here, we have the first person promised paradise is the thief on the cross. Because at that moment, Jesus was opening the way back to paradise. At this moment, he was paying for the price to open the way back to paradise and to the tree of life. So I tell you today, with me, you will be in paradise. The place that you lost over here is yours again because I paid for it, said Jesus. And the fourth thing is in the middle of the sentence. You probably realize that I skipped over it because the "with me" in the Greek is in the middle of the sentence. Because the "with me" is the ticket there. You will be there only because you will be with me, says Jesus. Not because you did everything perfectly. Not because you were the most amazing person. It's because you have a kinsman redeemer and I'm bringing you there. You know, some time ago, my husband and I were watching some kind of news report, and there was a preacher talking. He had gone to the Middle East with a very famous religious figure. And when they got there, the security surrounded the very famous person and left everybody else behind. And this preacher that had gone to do some peace talks to the Middle East was left behind. And he kept saying, "I'm with him, I'm with him." And the people didn't let him through. And this famous person was already far away when he turns around and sees the preacher left behind, like 100 yards behind him. And he yells, "He's with me!" He says, the security parted like the Red Sea. He says, and I walk through saying, "I told you I was with him. I told you I was with him. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for this thief to be walking the streets of gold." Actually, let's do it like this. I will be walking the streets of gold. And some of you that have known my life and the things that I went through will say, "What is she doing here? I can't wait. I just can't wait for Jesus to turn around and to say, well, she's with me." You know, I was born in this church. My dad was a preacher. But it took me decades to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't understand that it was good news. I didn't understand the Goel concept. I didn't understand that I have a kinsman redeemer who has done for me what I cannot do for myself. And that I can live with the joy of my salvation, not because of who I am, but because of what he has done. It took me decades to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have come to tell you that you have a Goel who has done for you what you could have never done for yourself. And that's the good news. You've been set free, and you are slaves no more. Now, something happened to me one day when I saw a video that I'm going to show you. That's the day I understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. You probably know the stories all over the internet, but somehow this metaphor clicked for me. It's the Hoyt family. They live not far from me in California. The Hoyt team, for those that don't know the story, I'm going to tell it to you. There was this child that was born quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. The doctors say, "Throw this kid away. He's going to live just a few days. There's no way. He's too handicapped." So the father said, "No, he's my child. I'm going to do for him what he cannot do for himself." So he left his career in the military, and he dedicated his life to this handicapped child. When the child was 9 years old, they entered a 5K marathon for handicapped kids, and they entered with a wheelchair. When they crossed the finish line, this kid had a big smile on his face, and he can't talk. So his father wanted to know what was going on, you know, how this child was so happy. And they had made a computer for him to type with his forehead. So they used to put a little stick here, and he could type with his forehead. They hurried home, and this child typed, "Dad, today when we crossed the finish line, I felt like I could walk. I felt like I was special, like I was a winner." And the father said, "Of course you're special. Of course you're a winner. You're my son. And from this day forward, I'm going to take you to all the possible marathons together, and I'm going to take you through the finish line." Well, I followed them for 20 years after that. And they have run up to this date more than 1,000 marathons together. And the father takes the son all the way to the finish line until they cross it. Well, one day they went to do the Ironman triathlon in Hawaii. 126 miles of biking, 26.5 miles of running, 2.5 miles of swimming. I'm going to say it again. 126 miles of biking, 26.5 miles of running, 2.5 miles of swimming. And this father took the son the whole way long till they crossed the finish line. When I saw that video, it was the first time I understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the first time that I saw myself as handicapped as I am. And I saw myself sitting there and my kinsman redeemer taking me to the finish line. I'm going to show you that video. I'm going to ask that these spotlights be turned off so you can have a better experience on that, if that's possible. And there's a song in the video. It says, "My Redeemer lives." Now you know the exact word, my Goel, my kinsman redeemer lives. Let's watch it.
The sun, where to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean you can only come this far, and who showed the moon where to hide till all of creation.
I am so handicapped in so many ways. What would you do for your child? Well, my mother ran many miles to save my life. I came to tell you what your Goel has done for you. Jesus wins. We know how the story ends, but sometimes we don't understand that he took us with him and that we have crossed the finish line with him, and that we can be celebrating because we have a message to tell, and it's that we have a Goel, a kinsman, redeemer, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So how do we summarize the whole Bible in two words? Jesus wins. Let's say it together. Jesus wins, and we're with him. And you can know this today. I'm not sure who wants to pray. I'll pray. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for being our creator and our kinsman redeemer. Thank you for the salvation you have already purchased for us. Thank you for not leaving us in the wheat fields. Thank you for doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. I pray, Lord, that tonight we may have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may have a message, the gospel that will be preached through the whole world, the good news, that we have a kinsman, redeemer, who has done for us what we could not do. Give us the joy of our salvation and the assurance of your faithfulness towards us. May we know that we will see you face to face, and may we know that today. In the name of the kinsman, redeemer, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.